So, Father, as we think more this morning about what it means to be created in your image and the responsibility that entails for how we're to interact with the world that you've made and how we're to make good out of the world that you've made and what we call culture, we pray that you would bless us and equip us and encourage us to do that in a way that magnifies Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. So last Sunday in our study of creation, we considered what it means to be human. And part of what that means is that we reflect God's rule over creation. That's part of what it means to be created and uniquely created in his image. As image bearers, we reflect something of God in the way that we rule over the creation that he's entrusted into our care. We saw that in Genesis 1:26, didn't we? We heard it just a few minutes ago. So look with me. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there we go. Now we're image of God. That's what it means to be human. And God blessed them, and God said to them, and now here's this rule that I'm talking about. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. These regal terms, but these are commands that God has given to creation. Commands to be fruitful, to multiply, to rule. It's sometimes called the creation mandate, but more frequently, and I think more appropriately, it's called the cultural mandate, which is to say, it's the mandate, the command to all human beings to create culture. So Nancy Piercy comments on the passage like this. The first phrase, be fruitful and multiply, means to develop the social world, to build families, churches, schools, societies, governments, laws, or cities, governments, laws. The second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world, to plant crops, to build bridges, to design computers, to compose music. The passage is sometimes called the cultural mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create cultures, to build civilizations, nothing less. I think that's right. I think that's what God means when he gives us these cultural mandates, this mandate to go and to create culture. Now, before we go any further, I think we need to stop and just define what we mean by that word culture, because it's one of those words that we use all the time, but we never really stop to think what it actually means. How would we actually define culture? And I think the best definition that I've come across anyway is by John Frame, who puts it like this. He begins by distinguishing two things. He distinguishes between creation on the one hand and culture on the other hand. And this is the best way to understand what culture really is biblically. Creation is what God creates. Creation is what he directly made when he spoke it into existence those first 6 days. That's creation. Creation is what God makes. Culture is what we make. Culture is what we make out of God's good creation. So what would we include under the heading of creation? Well, the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the trees, the laws of physics, all those things that God created in those first 6 days would go under the heading of creation. But over here in culture, what would we include under that? Well, anything we make out of that. And Piercy gave a few examples. And just think, these trees can be cut down and they can be carved and they can become houses and furniture. You can make clothing and food. We have gardens. We build cities. We have governments. We write books. We paint paintings, right? We don't just grow corn, but we cut shapes out of it and make corn mazes. You know, we do cool things with creation, creative things. We invent games like baseball. And we make movies, we write philosophy, we make iPhone apps. Anything, literally anything we make out of the creation that God made is what we call culture. God gave mankind His creation, and He commanded us to care for it, but also to use it and to develop it and to turn it into culture for His glory and for our good and for our enjoyment. So culture is what we make of God's creation, but I think it also involves the meaning and the value to what we assign to what we make. Now, let me give you an example. So we wear clothes. We wear t-shirts, okay? Why do we wear t-shirts? Well, maybe we wear t-shirts to clothe our body, to protect our body, maybe from the sun, or if it's cold outside, it gives us warmth. But how come we're not all wearing the exact same clothing? Right? How come some people wear solid colors and others wear stripes? Some people have, football logos on their shirt. Why do we do that? Why don't we all wear the exact same thing? Because we're assigning meaning and value to the things on our clothes. If we were all green, maybe we like green more than purple. We're assigning some value to green. There's some meaning, like if we have a Browns logo, it signifies something. Often frustration and disappointment. Hopefully not later today, though. We'll see. But you understand the point I'm getting at, right? We express meaning and value to the things that we make. Culture, simply put, is what we make of God's creation and the meaning and the value that we assign to the things that we make. But now, why do we need to take the time to even talk about this, right? We're not able to cover everything in this series. Why include culture in this series on creation? Well, first of all, because God commands us to create culture. It's right there in Genesis 1. We're supposed to be creating good culture. That's a command that's given to every human being. So we should talk about it. It's one of the few commands actually given in Genesis 1 through 3. But second, the reason we need to think about it is because not all culture is created equal, is it? Some's good, and some of it's bad. And unless we're intentional about thinking about culture, and we're not going to be doing a very good job of identifying the good from the bad. And let me just give you an illustration with that. Imagine two fish in a fishbowl. And one fish looks at the other fish and says, "Oh, the water's great today, isn't it?" And the other fish, with a puzzled look on his face, says, "What's water?" Right? I got that wrong, didn't I? I said fish instead of water. Did I say fish instead of water? Anyway, you get the point. The fish doesn't know he's in the fishbowl, right? And if we're not intentional about understanding and evaluating culture, we're going to be like that second fish. We're going to be in the fishbowl. We're not even going to realize we're in the fishbowl. We're not even realize we're surrounded by water because it's just everywhere. And the same thing happens to us as Christians. We're just surrounded by culture. We're like swimming in it. It's our environment. We don't even realize we're in it. And unless we are intentional in thinking about it and understanding it and evaluating it, we're just going to take it in, unfiltered. And we may not be very good contributors to the culture that we live in. We just go on from day to day, living and breathing the culture around us, whenever taking the time to understand and evaluate it. So that's why I think we need to take time this morning to talk about it, to think about how we as Christians should think about culture. And I want to answer two questions. Number one, how have Christians approached culture? But then number two, and more importantly, I think, how Christians should approach culture. Because there's a big difference between those two. There's a big difference between how people have done it and how people should do it. But I think it would be helpful to talk about both. We want to know how Christians have approached culture, but more importantly, we want to know how God would have us to approach it. That is, according to His Word. So let's start with the former. How have Christians approached culture? I think it's helpful to look at this in three different ways. Now, each of these could be nuanced, and you can have different versions of these three, but I think broadly speaking, there are really three approaches that Christians have taken to the whole question of culture and how we approach it. And the first, what we might simply call withdrawal. That is, Christianity and culture are always opposed to each other. They are always at war with each other. So that culture is fallen, and because it's fallen, we got to look at it as all bad. Therefore, we need to withdraw from culture as much as possible. And there's lots of examples of this approach, right? The ascetics, the monks, many of whom just leave society. They go out by themselves. They're not going to have anything to do with culture. To a large extent, the Amish in our community do the same thing. They pull back from the culture at large and create something of a counterculture to that. But you know, many evangelical churches take the same hard line and really want nothing to do with culture. They're very inward focused. We know churches like that. They care about themselves and about what's going on in their world, and the outside world is just on its way to hell, and it can continue to go on its way to hell, and we're just going to have our thing here and focus on our needs and our people, and we're not going to have very much concern for people out there. And you can identify those churches because when you go, it's very unwelcoming. It's very cold. You feel like them versus us. And that's the same kind of approach of this withdrawal. And there's a lot of passages in Scripture that they might appeal to in support of this approach, but I think probably the strongest passage that it's appealed to in support of this approach is from 1 John 2. You can look there with me if you like, but you probably know this passage from 1 John 2, 15 to 17, where John says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world." Sounds pretty strong. Don't love the world or the things in the world. All the things that are in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world's passing away along with its desires. And so you hear that all that is in the world is not from the Father. It's passing away. And then you substitute the word culture for the word world, and what you've got is everything in culture is not from the Father. It's passing away. It's bad. It's on its way to hell. So let's just keep our distance. Hence the approach that we call withdrawal. But that's not the only approach. There's two others. The second approach is really the complete other end of the spectrum here. It's what we might call assimilation, which says that Christianity and culture are always friends. Therefore, we should embrace culture in all of its expressions and in all of its values. And there are lots of examples of this as well, mainly from within what we call theological liberalism. So many of the mainline churches that embrace theological liberalism will be very open to embracing the ideas and values that we find in culture. Classic example would be the Unitarian Universalists. And their tagline is, "Many beliefs, one faith." Which is to say, there's not one way to God. There's not one idea about God. There's many, and they're all equally valid, and we can embrace them all, even the ones that don't believe in God. But it's not just the Unitarians. It's many other liberal denominations. We left a liberal denomination years ago called the UCC. There's a number of others that we can mention in the mainline churches, all really focusing on this whole notion of just embracing whatever we find in the ebb and flow of culture. And frankly, there's not a lot of biblical support for the assimilation approach, and that's just simply owing to that view of the Bible. The Bible, on this view, is just one cultural expression of religious views among many others. It doesn't have any superiority over any other religious views. It's just one among many. And as a matter of fact, some of those views are wrong. So it's not surprising that you don't find strong biblical support for this approach. And as far as texts like 1 John 2 that speak of the world being hellbound, well, that's not a huge problem for this view because this view doesn't have a big view of hell. None of those views are on their way to hell because there isn't a hell, and we can embrace whatever we like. So that's the approach of assimilation. And you see how diametrically opposed those two approaches are. One is to get as far away as we can. The other is to drink as deeply as possible. And now there is a third approach, one that I've called engagement. And it's literally the third way. It says that Christianity and culture are sometimes opposed, but not always. Culture is fallen, but that doesn't mean that it's always all bad. Some is, Some expressions in culture are bad, some are good. So we need to have a nuanced approach that can reject the bad, but while also embracing and engaging in the good. So this is, I think, the approach that most Bible-believing Christians have taken in the course of Christian history. But is this the right approach? You know, it's one thing to ask how Christians have approached culture. It's another thing to ask how they should. That is, what does Scripture say about how we should approach it? Well, let's examine these approaches. Let's take those three approaches and let's look at them compared to Scripture. I would say, contrary to the withdrawal approach, Scripture doesn't say that culture is always bad. Contrary to this withdrawal approach, the Bible does not say culture is always bad. It simply doesn't say that. I think that view, though, is based largely on a misinterpretation of 1 John 2, specifically that word world there. When John says all that is in the world is not from the Father, he doesn't mean that in an unqualified way, does he? He doesn't mean all the truth that's in the world is not from the Father. He doesn't mean all beauty in the world is sinful. I mean, Christians are in the world. We heard that in our statement of grace. Jesus sends us in the world. We're in the world. Are we against the Father? We're from the Father. So he doesn't mean it in an unqualified way, which is exactly why the very next thing he says is a qualification of what he means by all. He says, all that's in the world, namely, and then he lists it, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, the sinful things that are in the world are not from the Father. They are against the Father. They're at war with the Father. But if we say that some things in the world are at war with the Father, what does that imply? Other things are not. And so we have to be very careful of identifying what is good and what is bad. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. And this is certainly in keeping with what God said in Genesis about the world being good and about the mandate God gave to us as human beings. When God made everything, he said it was very good. And we don't want to treat the world that he made as anything less than that. It could be fallen, but still good. We need to understand that. And the mandate he gives us assumes that even after the fall, we're to be engaging in culture. So if you go back to Genesis, okay, and you look in Genesis 3, and you follow what happens. We see the cultural mandate as it was given before sin. Humanity's engaging in that. Sin happens. Now the creation mandate, the cultural mandate, has been marred and destroyed, but not eradicated. And so in verse 23, even as God is pronouncing judgment on humanity and he is exiling humanity from the garden, look at what he says in verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out, that is Adam, from the Garden of Eden to do what? To work the ground from which he was taken. That's a reiteration of what he told Adam to do in the garden before the fall ever happened. In other words, Adam is to continue to fulfill the cultural mandate, even after the fall, even as he's exiled from the garden. He's still to fill the earth. He's still to multiply, subdue it, and exercise dominion, and make good culture. Now, the problem is it's going to be tainted with sin and the brokenness of the world. It's going to be much more difficult, but it's still there. He's sending him out as a way of reaffirming the cultural mandate. Now, the question is, what are we going to make? What kind of culture are we going to create? And so here's the balanced view of Genesis 1 to 3. Human beings, because we're sinners, are going to produce bad in culture. That's our expectation from Genesis 3. But there's another expectation. Human beings, because we're still human beings, And because we still have the image of God, we'll inevitably create good in culture. And so from the Genesis account of creation and fall, we should expect to see a mix of good and bad in the culture that we live in. I think it's a mistake to say it's all bad. But then rejecting the withdrawal approach does not mean that we simply acquiesce to culture. It doesn't mean that we have to embrace the assimilation view. Contrary to the assimilation view, Scripture definitely says that some things in culture are bad. And for all the biblical reasons that we've just given, we're sinners. We live in a fallen world. We use our God-given abilities to sin. In fact, Romans 1 says that we are inventors of new ways of sinning. And often we do that by way of the culture that we create. And so, yes, there are plenty of things in culture that are bad. And frankly, the fact that the Bible teaches that, I don't think that's really even a dispute for those who hold the assimilation view. Of course, the Bible teaches that, but the Bible is just one teaching on that. And the Bible often has errors, and so that's just one expression of the fallibility of what the Scriptures teach. And so on this view, the Bible is simply the product of culture. It does not stand in absolute authority over culture. And really, the assimilation view of culture is just a Christianized expression or way of articulating a secular view of multiculturalism. And that's a fairly common buzzword that we hear today, multiculturalism. And it's always, in our culture, presented as a good thing. It's like a gold standard of American values that we want to be proponents of multiculturalism. And what I'm saying is that view, as it's articulated by many in our culture, is really no different than the assimilation view. So what exactly do people mean when they say multiculturalism? Well, I guess a basic definition might be simply this: the presence of many distinct cultures within a society. So multiculturalism, if it says the presence of many distinct cultures within a society, and if that's all that it says, then Christians should agree with that. That is a good thing. That is a value. Diversity in culture, understand, that reflects the creativity and the diversity in the God who made it. God made us different. And that's reflected in the ways that we make culture differently. People have different dress. They have different languages. They have different ways of going about doing things. They build things differently. Their architecture looks different. And that should be celebrated as an expression of the fact that God made human beings diverse. It's an expression of God's creativity. So we should celebrate that and glorify God for that kind of diversity. The problem is most people who use the word multiculturalism don't mean that. What most people mean by multiculturalism, what the assimilation view means by it, is this: that we should celebrate all cultures as equal in goodness and value. That we should celebrate all cultures as equal in goodness and in value. Which is to say, no culture is any better than another culture. No culture is any less valuable than another culture. No cultural view is any better or worse than any other. They're all on the same playing field. And they all should be valued as equally good. That's what most people mean when they use the word multiculturalism. And there are huge problems with that view. First of all, nobody really believes that. When people say that every culture is equal of the same value, nobody means that. Nobody who says that really means that. People who hold that view, they really don't think that Nazi views and Nazi culture are just as good as every other culture and should be valued and have meaning and worth. Nobody believes that. We all look at some things in culture and can clearly identify that's bad. We should not pursue that particular expression of culture. So nobody believes it. But even more detrimental to this view is the fact that it's self-refuting. Multiculturalism claims that all cultures are equal in goodness and value and that no cultural view is superior to another. But that claim is itself a cultural view, and it claims to be superior to other cultural views that deny multiculturalism. It's self-refuting. In fact, this view of multiculturalism is really nothing more than a particular flavor of relativism, which is why it's self-refuting. Which means what? Let's bring it back. Which means what? It means this. It means that not all cultures are equal in value and goodness. Not all cultural views and values are equal in goodness. It means that some of them are good, but some of them are bad. Which is exactly what Genesis teaches. Which means we have to do the hard work of not just putting all of it off and not just bringing it all in, but doing the hard work of understanding and evaluating whatever we find in culture to know what's good and what's bad. Which brings us to the third approach, namely engagement, as I've called it, that we should engage culture. So this approach affirms the goodness of God's creation that he has stressed in Genesis 1. It affirms the goodness of God's cultural mandate in Genesis 1. It affirms the fallenness of human beings in Genesis 3. But it also affirms the fact that even as fallen human beings, we're still human beings. We're still made in God's image, and we still have the capacity to create good in culture. But now here's the question. So how do we do that? How do we identify the good from the bad? And then what do we do once we have? Well, the first thing we need is a standard by which we can determine what is good and what is not good in culture. And for us as Christians, that standard is the Word of God. And I think the reason so many people embrace the relativistic view of multiculturalism is because they think that the only way to evaluate culture is by using another culture. So this culture's views are bad because they contradict our culture's views that we take to be good. But you can't use one culture to judge another culture because all cultures have a mix of good and bad. So we need something that doesn't have that mix of good and bad. We need something that doesn't change. We need something that's perfect. We need a God who is the Lord over culture. We need a God whose moral judgments are perfect. We need a God who is perfect. We need a God who has revealed to us those perfect moral judgments by which we can judge other cultures. And that is exactly what he has given us in his Word. This is our standard for evaluating culture. Just think about the narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. God gives Adam the cultural mandate, and he does not send Adam into the world to figure out all that on his own. God speaks to Adam in the garden. God reveals to Adam how he should use his God-given abilities to make good culture. He tells Adam right from wrong. He gives Adam his law. And just like Adam, we are called to go and make culture, and we need to hear God tell us how to do that right, how to do it well, how to make good culture. And that's what he's given us in his Word. Let's get real practical here. How do we do that? How do we use God's Word as a standard? Well, don't just listen to any song. Listen to some songs that you think about. You read the lyrics. You understand the author's intent in writing those lyrics. You understand and evaluate it. Are those lyrics true or false? Are they good or bad? You don't just watch any movie. Like anything that comes out, we just watch it. No, we filter, right? And that which we do decide we can watch, we understand the meaning of it. What is this movie telling us about reality, about values, about morality, about humanity, about what's good and what's bad? we evaluate it. What values does it promote and want us to embrace? And I mean, it's just not to anything, okay? You're going to see advertisements on billboards. You can't avoid it. And so we got to ask the question. It's not just advertising a particular product. It's advertising some meaning and value that's attached to that product. They want you to embrace those values and that meaning as well. So when they say, you need this pair of shoes, why do we need it? Well, because they are a status symbol. They're a statement. The product ad is saying to us that we need these clothes because it does what for us? If we don't have this particular phone, then we won't have what? Do you see, even just advertisements, as part of culture, are communicating something of meaning and value. And we have to take the time to think about what it's trying to get us to embrace. It's important that we understand the things that are in culture, not just the things that are made. We don't want to just know how to use the app, but we want to know the meaning that's attached to it and to be able to evaluate it according to God's standard. And unless we take the time to do that, understand this, unless we take the time to understand culture, culture will be shaping us instead of us shaping culture. Just like that fish in the fishbowl that doesn't even realize he's in the water. So we've got to evaluate it. But then once we evaluate it, you know what we've also got to do? We have to engage it. We need not only to know what's good and bad so that we know what to avoid, we also need to know good from bad so that we know what we can contribute. I think Christians get hung up on the negative part of culture whenever we talk about it. It's all about what I can't watch, what I can't listen to, what I can't see, what I can't buy, what I can't do, all the stuff I have to avoid. And we never move past that to what should we be making? What should we be creating? What should we be contributing to the world that God made? Because we have the creation mandate. We're created to do that. We are created and commanded to make good culture. And as Christians, of all people, as Christians, we should be leading the way in this. In anything in life, be it education or technology or politics or whatever it might be, we should be leading the way in making good culture. Good, moral, excellent music, movies, art, medicine, technology, whatever it might be. Of all people, we should be pursuing the good of our fellow human beings and the glory of God in the things that we make of His creation. That is to say, we've got to be engaging culture. And now, here's how this relates specifically to us as Christians and our mission as Christians to spread the gospel. The more we bless our world via the cultural mandate, the more we adorn the gospel that we share in the Great Commission. The more people see us pursuing good, true, excellent things in the world to bless the world, I think the more we will have an ear for the gospel that they must have, the gospel that would save the world that has fallen. And that's where we close this morning. Because as Christians, we have a responsibility to pursue both. As human beings, we have the cultural mandate. And as Christians, we have the Great Commission. So that we're not only pursuing the good and peace of others here in this world, but we're also pursuing that good and that peace for the world into eternity through the gospel. And so we need both. We need both. Because none of us have gotten this perfect. None of us have gotten this right. We've not avoided the things that we should have avoided. We're all guilty of that. We've not engaged culture in the way that it should be engaged. But the good news of the gospel is Christ did. Christ fulfilled the cultural mandate. as the second and greater Adam. He perfectly fulfilled the cultural mandate, and he did it for sinners like you and me who haven't. And he invites us to find our true meaning and value and purpose in him. And then in turn to express that and to apply that meaning, that value, and that purpose in the culture that we create. Just leaves us with the last question, then we're done. What are we going to do with God's creation this week? Go this week and create Christ-exalting culture for the good and the blessing and the joy of this world. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here to think about, but there's also so much simplicity and clarity. You've shown us in your word what is good and what is bad. You've shown us true from false, right from wrong. And you've given us as believers your spirit to hear you speak to us and to transform us from the inside out so that the things that we value and the meaning that we attach to things that you've made would correspond to your word, to your goodness, to your truth, and to your beauty. And we want to be those who take that and make it public for others to enjoy and to be blessed by. But we also want to be those who bring along with it the message of a Savior who saves sinners like us, who have made a wreck of this world, who have used it for ill. A message about a perfect Savior who has expressed perfect love in giving his life for us on the cross. Help us to honor Jesus as we engage culture. And we pray in his name. Amen.